Isaiah chapter 53. It was one summer in Florida. The summer after my third grade of school. My mom, who was the breadwinner, the only parent that I had at home, was laid off from her job. And she wondered why the Lord would allow that, as she was trying to provide for her family, why she would be laid off for the summer. But during that summer, she taught me Isaiah 53. She had a very quaint block printing that she could do. And she printed on paper this chapter, I think a verse at a time, or cut the page into strips so that I would have each verse. And as I was about, I could study these verses. And later she saw that God had a purpose for her being home that summer with me. And she taught me Isaiah 53 and gave me a love for the book of Isaiah and for this chapter in Isaiah. I would like to commend the book of Isaiah to you in chapter 53 in particular. Isaiah has been called the most evangelical or the most evangelistic of the Old Testament prophets, because here in the Old Testament we find the news about Messiah suffering for the sins of the people. Isaiah has 66 chapters. There are 66 books in the Bible. And Isaiah tells us prophetically what will happen to the Lord Jesus Christ who will come. In Isaiah 7:14, he prophesied that Jesus would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah 9, chapter 6, he said his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And here in Isaiah 53, we find the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So this morning, I would like us to focus on the successful servant. The servant of the Lord was the successful servant. The servant of the Lord was the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah. I hope you'll follow with me verse by verse as we quickly go through this chapter of Scripture, 700 years written before the coming of Jesus. And I would like to ask this question: why should you allow the servant of the Lord, who is Jesus, to serve you? Why should you allow the servant of the Lord to serve you? The servant of Jehovah succeeds in the task laid out for him, but the path to triumph led through great pain. Before success comes suffering. The Messiah suffered greatly, but all in the plan of the Father. Through his suffering, he brought many to a right relationship with God. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered that we could be eternally blessed. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds to his word today. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We're thankful for this wonderful prophecy of Messiah. Lord, what a wonder that you know the end from the beginning and you had it all planned out, because Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so it was nothing for you to give through your Spirit to your prophets the knowledge of Messiah who would come. And we thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture, and I pray that you will translate it into our lives for this year, 2014, and that we will get a grasp of Messiah, Jesus, who died for us. May it change our lives and motivate us, Lord, to the mission field all around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why should you allow the servant of the Lord to serve you? First of all, because the servant's successful work extends even to kings. We're going to start chapter 53 back in chapter 52. The chapter divisions in the Bible, as you know, are not inspired. They're the work of men. So we see that this theme begins in chapter 52, verse 13. Notice he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." Notice it says, "My servant shall deal prudently." That is, he will deal successfully. Here in verse 13 is the statement of the servant's success. The devil may have rubbed his hands in glee, as it were, when on Good Friday he saw Jesus hanging on the cross. I can imagine him thinking this, "Yeah, I got him." But he didn't. It was through the death that the servant was successful. It was through his death that Jesus gained the victory over the devil. So here we have the statement of the servant's success. My servant shall deal prudently or successfully. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. The servant will be high and lifted up. We see his exaltation. He arose from the dead. He ascended to the Father's right hand. And there he's preparing a place for us. And one day he's going to come back and receive us to himself. He said on the cross, "It is finished." And the Father put his stamp of approval on his work, the servant's work, and in that he raised him from the dead. Notice verse 14. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Here we see the revelation of the servant's suffering. All a part of his successful work, though. The revelation of his suffering. "Many were astonished at you when they saw his visage, his appearance." I have seen a few grotesque appearances of human beings. Without going into a lot of detail, one of the worst I saw was in the burn unit at Humana Hospital, Augusta, Georgia, when I was called to visit someone I had never seen before. And there was a young man in the burn unit. It was a grotesque sight. I think Jesus, in his cruel mistreatment and suffering, was extremely grotesque to look at. The idea may be that his visage was so marred that you couldn't recognize that he was a man, that he was human. His face, his suffering, the crown of thorns on his head, the beating that he received, all of that he took on himself, all of that suffering, so that he was inhumane. He didn't look like a human being. And why? For you and for me. The revelation of the servant's suffering. In verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." The extent of the servant's work. The extent. Many nations will be touched by his work here on the cross. This sprinkling work. Hold a finger here and go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament. I want you to see this. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. Hebrews 10, 14. Notice verse 12. Hebrews 10, verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission or forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I could ask this question, with what are our bodies sprinkled? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. And he says that our consciences, our hearts can be clean, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood draw on us on the cross, taking it on himself, our sin, and then putting on us his blood. And how far does it extend? Isaiah 52:15, to many nations. If my count is correct, we have 13 nations represented at East End Baptist Church. And this is just a sample of the 192, I think it is, nations of the world. What a blessing. And the gospel is going around the world. The servant's successful work extends even to the kings and to the nations. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Let me review with you that Jesus stood before Pilate. And Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. It's as if he shut his mouth before him. He stood before Herod. He stood through the Apostle Paul before Caesar. A suffering servant, truly a monarchy, taking the reproach. Jesus, King, standing before earthly kings, they shutting their mouths at them, not knowing what to say at him. It says here, for what they had not been told, them they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Here is Jesus standing as an innocent man before these earthly rulers. His work, my friend, was successful. The servant's successful work, extending, influencing even kings. Secondly, I want you to notice Isaiah 53:1-3, the servant's lowly demeanor. This is why you should let this servant serve you, because of his successful work, because of his lowly demeanor. Notice what he says. Who has believed our report? This may be the words of the king saying this. Who would have believed what we're saying about this one? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Who has believed what the kings, what the nations have seen? To whom has the arm, the strength of the Lord been revealed? The report of kings and nations was not believed. Many rejected it. Many turned it away. They were the ones, Pilate the one, who gave permission to crucify him, turned him over to the Jewish high priest. Unbelieving Israel, their chief leaders, did not believe the report about Jesus, did not believe his truth claims as revealed in the Gospel of John. They rejected him. Some of it was because of his lowly, humble beginnings. A tender plant. A root out of dry ground. Imagine a garden in the springtime. And here is a little plant struggling to find its way through the dirt, through the mud, through the crusty earth, struggling to find its way. Very tender, a precious flower that has to be cultivated and nurtured, protected from the wind and the sun and the storm. Jesus was this tender plant, this root of David. Isaiah 11 tells us, out of dry ground. He was not influential. Think of his parents, his humble beginnings. Mary and Joseph, an honorable man, his legal father, Joseph. He was a carpenter. He had an honorable profession, Mary, a poor, godly young woman. What offering did they bring when Jesus was a baby? The offering of the poor, the pigeons. Humble beginnings. The servant possessed no particular dignity or beauty to solicit attention from the people. Look at this. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I don't think this means that Jesus was unattractive, that he was homely, except as it speaks to his appearance on the cross. There was no beauty there that we should desire him. But even in his human life, was he a celebrity? Did the crowds come to him just because of his appearance? I don't think so. But they came because of his message and his love. And now they come because of his death. My friend, do not believe the lies of the celebrity world that say you have to look a certain way to be somebody, or that you have to have a certain appearance, or that your teeth or your eyes or your ears or your face has to be a certain way. Listen, this man who had no beauty that we should desire him changed the world. And however you are, you're special. Have you heard of Nick Vujicic? I may not be pronouncing his last name right. Life Without Limbs. Go to his YouTube. A man with no arms and no legs. And he goes around the world preaching for Jesus. By today's standard, his parents would have been advised by many medical officials, abort him, his life is worthless. He is not worthless. And there's this moving testimony where he's speaking to a whole group of teenagers and he says, I don't care what you look like. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you have or don't have, because you're beautiful the way you are. What a tremendous statement. And he's speaking here from a little table with no legs. Oh, he's got one little foot. He calls it chicken drumstick. He can type with it. Absolutely amazing. God uses humble people from humble beginnings. Jesus had no beauty that we should desire him. And my friend, whoever you are today, if you know Jesus, God can use you and he wants to use you. You say, well, I don't have this or I don't have that. You have Jesus, that's what matters, and he can use you. Notice verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. The servant's lowly demeanor meets with harsh rejection. The servant was not appreciated nor esteemed, though he understood human anguish and grief. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Perhaps there's no human pain any worse than rejection, unreturned love. But the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, Romans chapter 3 shows that we were in a state of rebellion, saying to him, I don't need God. We weren't seeking after God. We were rebellious against God. And he loved us and died for us anyway. And look at those who rejected him in his life. As far as I know, there is no place in the New Testament that records Jesus as laughing. I think he was incredibly pleasant to be around. The reason I think that is because children love to be around Jesus. Kids don't go to ogres. They love to be around Jesus, and he loved them. Let the little children come. He says, don't you get to the monk. Get these rugrats away. Get them away. Very loose paraphrase. Jesus said, no, let them come. You don't understand the kingdom of God. Let them come. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. He wasn't a man of outgoing laughter, apparently. Incredibly pleasant, but he knew the depths of human sorrow. Acquainted with grief. And what did we do? we hid our faces from him. The servant's lowly demeanor meets with harsh rejection. Have you experienced rejection any time in your life? Jesus understands. Jesus understands. Run to him. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." You think you are unforgivable? You know someone that says, "Jesus could never forgive me"? Yes, he can. He can forgive you. Run to the cross. The third truth, the third reason why you should allow the servant of the Lord to serve you is in verses 4 through 6. The servant's substitutionary suffering. And notice what it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." What he really did in bearing our griefs, we ignorantly, like sheep, misunderstood to be the judgment of God. You see what he says? He's borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. What did we esteem? What did we think? We thought he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought he was under judgment for his own wrongdoing, perhaps. But no, it was for us. His substitutionary suffering reaches unto unappreciative sheep. People have misunderstood him. They have thought he was a victim of fate. They thought that he died for his own problems. No, he died as a substitute. His suffering was substitutionary. I would encourage you to do this in your Bible. Go through in verses 4 through 6 and underline or highlight these personal pronouns: our griefs, our sorrows, we esteemed. Wounded, verse 5, "For our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." 9 times refers to the first person plural, our and we. Why was he dying there? It was for us. What he really did in bearing our griefs, we ignorantly, like sheep, misunderstood. Verse 5, "The servant was brutally wounded for the transgressions of others, so that we could have peace with God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." The chastisement, the beating, the whipping for our peace, the chastisement so that we can have peace, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. How can the sin-sick soul get well? Through the healing stripes of Jesus on the cross. How can the guilty person be forgiven? By recognizing that he was wounded for our transgressions, where we stepped across the line, where we misstepped, where we fell alongside and against God's holy standard. We can be forgiven because he died in our place. He took our beating. If you'll bear with me again, I know I shared this illustration Wednesday night, but this is a wonderful verse to teach this point in the gospel presentation, the substitution by Christ, his substitutionary death. Remember, the sinfulness of every human being, the penalty of eternal separation of God from God, the love of God, and then this principle, the substitutionary death by Jesus. It's a children's story that my wife tells and illustrates, and I love this story. Here was the schoolhouse, and it was overrun by the ruffians in the days of the one-room school. A new schoolmaster came, and he said, "Men, we are going to have law and order in this school, but I want you to make the rules." He went to the board and the young men started giving him the rules. "There will be no fighting, there will be no cheating, there will be no stealing," and so on. And he said, "Now what will be the penalty if someone breaks the rules?" They said, "It will be a beating, a whipping." One day, the biggest bully in the class, Big Jim, found that his lunch was missing. Big Jim was a strong, burly guy. He was well-to-do, he had plenty of clothes. And they did a search, and they found that a poor little boy with few clothes and very hungry had taken Big Jim's lunch. The schoolmaster said, okay, one of the rules was broken. Little Bobby stole the lunch. What shall be the punishment? Everyone was aghast when they saw this little guy come to the front of the room and take off his tattered coat to show a tattered shirt with his skin showing. The teacher got the rod. And then Big Jim stood up and said, sir, could we not have a substitute for little Bobby? Could someone else take his beating and we still fulfill the rule, but he goes free? And the schoolmaster said, that sounds reasonable. That sounds just. And Big Jim comes to the front. He takes off his coat and shows his strong back and takes the beating. And Bobby goes free. The law was fulfilled and justice was served. My dear friend, Jesus did that for us. He was wounded. Will you put my for our? He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. The servant's substitutionary work, his suffering, reaches unto the unappreciative sheep. Notice verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It may be popular to say that it's all about you. It may be popular to say you can have it your way. It may be popular to say that climb to the top even if you have to step on other people's heads and shoulders. But that's opposite of what Jesus demonstrated here. What it shows is that we have done our own thing, and that's not a good thing. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned to our own path. We have, like foolish, ignorant sheep, done our own thing, and continuing to do so, we would end up in eternal, Christless hell. But praise God for the last part of the verse. The Lord, Jehovah God, has laid on him, Jesus, Messiah, the Son, what? The iniquity of us all. What is iniquity? It's moral perversity. We all are guilty of this. And God the Father put on Jesus, our Son, so that if we believe in Jesus, He will put on us Jesus' righteousness. This is not complimentary in this context where Jesus says we're like sheep. You may have heard this expression before, dumb as a hog. It's not accurate. Pigs are rather smart. Sheep are very dumb. They can eat too much and fall on their side and not, or on their back and not get up. They go astray. They get separated from the flock. We have gone astray. We can get our coat all gnarled in the thorns and entangled in the bramble bush, and there we can be left to die. That's the picture of human depravity. But God the Father loved us and sent the Son and laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Though we are wandering lost sheep, Jehovah God has placed upon His servant our iniquity. So you should allow the servant, I should allow the servant of the Lord to serve us because of His substitutionary suffering. Notice the next part, verses 7 through 8. We should allow the servant to serve us because, now here's an interesting term, the servant's guilty innocence. He was completely innocent, but they said he was guilty. Notice verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Notice this tender picture. The servant met suffering and humiliation with the silence of a sheep being shorn. About a year ago in the fall time, we have in Texas the state fair. It's a huge event in Dallas. And it's interesting to go to the stockyard areas, and there you can see all these exhibitions of sheep and horses and cattle. And there they shear the sheep, and here you see this lamb or this sheep up on a stand taking this shearing as they cut the wool off of the creature, and there it is, silent, helpless. What a picture. Jesus, oppressed, afflicted, not saying anything. There were times when he stood before Pilate that he didn't say a word. There he was on the cross. Could he have done anything about that? Yes, he could have called 10,000 angels. Could he have cried out to God the Father for deliverance? But he was there and he opened not his mouth. Led innocently to the slaughter as a sheep before its shearers. Notice verse 8. Perhaps I should pause and maybe we should think about an application to this. Go over to 1 Peter. What do you want to do when you're harmed, when someone insults you? What do you want to do? You want to get back. What did Jesus do when he was insulted? Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. I love one version that says, when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I saw a video of a man in jail being put in solitary confinement, and in his obstinance, here he was spitting and cursing at the guards, and when I get out, I know where you live. Just in his rebellion and all of that, did Jesus do that? No, when he reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. Go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And notice verse 63. Matthew 26, verse 63. And here is Jesus in his unjust trial. Matthew 26, 63. Notice these words. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Notice these words. Jesus knew when to speak and when not to speak. And this one occasion it says, he kept silent. Notice chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 14. Pilate had asked him in verse 13, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Verse 14, and he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled. And notice verses 57 through 60. We'll come to those in just a minute. Matthew 27, verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. He was unjustly judged and removed from life for the sins of others. And in his speech, he was absolutely, completely innocent, but he was buried in a rich man's tomb. He died in the company of criminals, two thieves, and he was taken down and placed in the tomb of an influential man. Matthew says that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He had become a disciple, but he was a secret agent disciple, apparently, until this time. And then he comes forth. The servant's guilty innocence climaxed in death and burial in fulfillment of Scripture. Notice back to Isaiah 53. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. I am intrigued by something in Isaiah 53:9. It says Jesus had done no violence. You know what the Hebrew word is? Hamas. He'd done no violence. He was crucified between two thieves. His death was between two thieves, wicked men, but his grave was with the rich. Here, the truth of the gospel comes forth from Isaiah. Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb and fulfilled there in the Gospel of Matthew, as we saw. Look at John 19, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19, verses 31 and 32. John 19, 31 and 32. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. The first and the other, the two thieves and Jesus in the middle, he suffered in his death with the wicked, but was placed in a rich man's tomb. The servant's guilty innocence climaxed in death and an honorable burial. That's why the servant should serve you and me. Lastly, back to Isaiah 53, notice verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I love this word, pleased. It's the word chafetz. It's the word that we find in Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord. God's delight, he set his will on the servant to be bruised for us. It was the Father's plan for Jesus to die. And this is a mystery to me, because God holds the wickedness of us and of those who actually nailed Jesus to the cross. He holds us accountable. And yet it was all a part of his sovereign plan, an amazing thing. And Peter said in Acts chapter 2, you by wicked hands have taken and crucified him. They were wicked hands that did that. They were my hands and your hands that crucified Jesus. Our sins that put him on the cross. And yet, the Father was delighted for the Son to die for us. He set His will on the Son, and He was the Lamb slain from eternity past. The servant's deserved reward accrues from the Father's pleasure. He has put him to grief. Now notice verse 10. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, his offspring. We, my friends, are here. We are the offspring of Jesus because he died and shed his blood that he might beget many sons and daughters to righteousness. And the posterity that comes from Jesus' death are those who know him as Savior. When he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord, and this word pleasure is related to the same word, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord set his will to bruise Jesus on our behalf, but he sees the end result that here is a whole gathering of people who are saved by his grace. And so the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand and he prolongs his days in resurrection. He is brought back from the dead. Here's resurrection in the Old Testament. He shall prolong his days. Because the Lord's pleasure is in his hand. We are his seed. The Lord designed to crush him, planning ahead for the resurrection and the lineage of faith descendants. If you have trusted Christ, you are one of his children. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We were born of God. We are these descendants by faith. The Lord saw that down through the corridors of time. Imagine that. Imagine him looking in on this congregation and knowing us by name. We were there on his mind when he died for us. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. As a result of his suffering, many will become righteous because he bears their sins. Notice, he is satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many. Justification in the Bible is the judicial act of God where God, the sovereign judge of the universe, pronounces righteous all those who place faith in his Son, in Jesus. And he declares them righteous. And that's how we get to heaven. It's not by our righteousness, it's by the righteousness of Christ. He declares us righteous. And notice it says, for he shall bear their iniquities. Big Jim took Bobby's beating. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. He bore our sins. Notice verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and one thief was critical of him and casting insults at him, and another said, don't you realize that we deserve to be here, but this man has done nothing amiss? And he looked at Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He made intercession for the transgressors. He ascended to the Father's right hand, and there he prays for us. I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. In terms of warfare, Jesus rides triumphantly with the spoils of war. He said, it is finished. He rose triumphantly from the grave. Why should you allow the servant of the Lord to serve you? These five reasons. The servant's successful work extends even to kings, verses 12 or 13 through 15 of chapter 52. Because of this, the servant's lowly demeanor meets with harsh rejection. Because of this, the servant's substitutionary suffering reaches unto unappreciative sheep. The servant's guilty innocence climaxed in death and burial. And the servant's deserved reward comes from the Father's pleasure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We should allow the servant of the Lord to serve us. Has he served you? I want to close with this passage. Will you go to John chapter 13? Jesus here is taking a towel about himself, and he wants to wash the disciples' feet. He is performing the role of a lowly domestic servant who would greet the weary travelers with their dirty feet and would wash their feet. And it says in verse 4 that he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. John 13 and verse 5. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Jesus was acting here as servant, washing the disciples' feet. Peter said, "Not mine." Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." What was he saying? If you don't allow the servant of the Lord to serve you and give you salvation, you will have no part of me. My friend, have you allowed the servant of the Lord to serve you? Have you believed in his death and burial and resurrection? Have you called upon the Lord to save you? If you have, look at the next part. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Lord, if that's the way it is, then I need a complete bath, not just my feet being washed. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you," for he knew who would betray him. You see, the bath, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my feet. I need a complete bath." Jesus said, when you've had the bath, you just need your feet washed. Here's what he's saying. If you're saved, then you need the continual cleansing of the washing of the water of the Word. If you have been justified, then you need to be daily growing in being sanctified. You don't need to get saved all over again, the complete bath. You need the daily cleansing. So are we allowing the Lord Jesus to cleanse us daily? John says in his first epistle, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Will we allow the servant of the Lord to serve us by giving us his salvation, first of all? Will we allow the servant of the Lord to cleanse us in a daily manner as we confess sin to him, to renew our fellowship with him? Will we allow the Word, the living Word of God, the water of the Word, to wash over our souls and cleanse us on a daily basis? Will you allow the servant of the Lord to serve you? I want to close with this quote because it makes such a wonderful segue to missions. It's from Oswald Chambers' book, workman of God in the section, the worker and the passion for souls. Will you listen to this? God grant that we may see that our passion for souls springs from that on which the Moravian Mission founded its enterprise. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah, behind every heathen face, behind every face besotted with sin, they saw the face of the Son of God. Behind every broken piece of earthenware, they saw Jesus Christ. Behind every downtrodden mass of human corruption, they saw Calvary. That was the passion, that was their motive. God grant we may get it back again. That is the deep, true evangelical note for the passion for souls, the consuming passion that transfigures a man's self, that transfigures a woman's self, and makes him or her indeed wise and patient and able fishers of men. Brothers and sisters, I don't have to tell you, outside these doors, there is a world broken, broken earthenware, a downtrodden mass of human corruption. And what will we see behind those faces? We should see Jesus Christ. In light of Isaiah 53, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The beating, the chastisement, so that we could have peace with God, was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. We have news for downtrodden folks. We have news for those whose lives are broken. We have news for those in corruption. It's this: Jesus saves, Jesus heals, Jesus changes lives. He changed ours, He can change yours. Will you bow with me? Our Father, I pray that our hearts will be stirred by Isaiah 53. That Your Spirit will impress upon us the truths that we find here. And Lord, I pray that Your Spirit will apply it to our hearts and lives. And that as we go forth from this place, we will be those vessels of healing, those vessels of love, those vessels of light. And dear Father, wherever this message goes forth, I pray for those who are broken. I pray that they will be healed by His stripes. I pray for those who are sheep astray, caught in the thicket, the briars, the brambles of sin, that they will be released. Lord, You know every heart here today. If there's anyone who's not yet trusted in Jesus, I pray that before this day is over, yea, even before this service is over, they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And I pray for every believer here, as we set out on Missions Month, that You would stir our hearts. Yes, Lord, help us to see across the world and around the globe and the nations over the seas. But Lord, help us to see the neighbor next door. Help us to see the masses that are at the train station, the masses that are at the bus stop, the masses that are on the streets. And Lord, this Thursday, will You send forth laborers to ground zero? Provide the tracks, provide all that is needed. Lord, we're willing to go, and we pray You'll make it all happen. We pray You'll bless the Word of God. Stir our hearts this month for the cause of missions, and may it not be a monthly thing, but an everyday thing in our lives. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.